This message is from the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
Well, as we begin a new series, I came across the writings of one biographer, Leonardo da Vinci, who's, of course, famous for his paintings, the Mona Lisa, The Last Supper, which he got terribly wrong. But at any rate, he spent his life trained in the art of curiosity. He was committed to thinking, inventing. He once wrote this, and I think this was convicting. He said that the average human being looks without seeing, listens without hearing, touches without feeling, eats without tasting, inhales without awareness of fragrance, and talks without thinking. He said that the five senses were the ministers of the soul. And he really spent his life developing creative observations and staying very aware of wherever he was. He would immerse himself, as you may know if you've read of him, in so many different studies. He would study architecture, science, music, mathematics. In fact, he's called the father of paleontology. He would study geology, botany, anatomy, history, and of course, art. He never went anywhere without his journals, and he filled literally thousands of pages in his journals, and he would write down ingenious ideas far ahead of his time. His journals contained an idea for a helicopter-like contraption he called an ornithopter, an underwater diving suit, a robotic soldier, always observing, always imagining. By the way, I came across this as well. 7,000 pages of Da Vinci's journals have survived, been kept since his death in 1519. A few years ago, another creative person by the name of Bill Gates purchased just 18 pages from that collection, just 18 pages for $30 million. So keep your journal going. Who knows, one day it might go on sale and you can donate $30 million to Colonial Baptist Church. Well, if the average human being, if this is true of us, and encouraged by Da Vinci to not only look but see, not only hear but listen, not only taste but savor, certainly for the believer, it ought to go way beyond that, because ultimately we give glory to our Creator. Creation ought to be observed because it reveals what God did. The Bible, as you accompany what you see in creation with the truth of God's revealed Scripture, it reveals why God did it. Creation displays the power of God. The Bible describes the person of God. In fact, it informs us of Creator God. So what we're going to do is we're going to, over the next few weeks, take our Bibles and our binoculars together. And we're going to go for a hike. We're going to do more than look around. We're going to see. We're going to sit out on the back deck and not just stare into space, but take note of what we observe. In fact, it's time for you to travel a bit, maybe within the pages of a book, where you explore some aspect of God's creative handiwork and do it with sheer delight. Philip Keller, the author of The Shepherd's Look at the 23rd Psalm, wrote a lesser-known book entitled Still Waters, which I read this summer. It was nothing really more than notes from his journal about what he saw in creation, and then he made scriptural application to it. But he wrote that we are surrounded by the pageantry of God's creative plan. He's the divine composer. Let's listen to the music. Let's see the music. Let's feel it. Whatever senses we have at our disposal, whether seeing, hearing, touching, smelling, or tasting. I agree. This is the perfect time to take a close look at the divine production of God. He's given us front row seats. So let's look and listen and taste and savor. And some of those actors and actresses that parade across the stage of his creation, that give him praise and glory as he displays them to us in living color. What I want to do today is just sort of lay the groundwork and set the stage, and do that by answering the question, why? In other words, why do this? Why pause in our study of the books of the Bible and take passages from a book of the Bible and learn from them as it relates to creation? Why would we want to focus on God's creative handiwork? Let me give you several reasons. Number one, because creation is the undeniable announcement of the reality of God. It is the undeniable announcement of the reality of God. Psalm 19:1 is where David writes, "The heavens are telling the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." I love the way Eugene Peterson paraphrased it this way: God's glory is on tour in the skies. God's craft is on exhibit across the horizon. Madam Day holds classes every morning, and Professor Knight lectures every evening. When you look around, what do you see? Howard Hendricks, one of my favorite professors, used to tell us to drive home from seminary or from work a different way as often as we could, so we would see things a little differently and observe things we haven't noticed before. What do you see? Job tells us in chapter 26 that the moon and the stars and the clouds and the earth, which hangs upon nothing, along with the boundaries of light and darkness, Job says, these are the fringes of his ways. I love that. We're just catching a glimpse of the fringes of his garment. And we study creation. The Puritans used to say it this way, that God has left large footprints throughout the universe. So let's track his footprints. Let's take note of his signature, like Picasso. He used to roll his thumb in the oil, the paint, and then roll it on the canvas to sign it. So this universe, as it were, has the fingerprint of God's signature. It is his creation. Let's track down his fingerprints and the fringes of his ways. He is the conductor in this divinely created production. By the way, he's given you and me front row seats. If we'll not just look, but see. Not just listen, but hear. Not just touch, but feel. Not just taste, but savor. With that in mind, let me give you another lesson to consider. Secondly, the study of creation provides a curriculum for wise living. Solomon records in Proverbs 6, "Go to the ant, you sluggard." That was my parents' favorite verse when I was a teenager. "Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider its ways." In other words, study the way they work and be wise. Imagine studying the organization, the determination, the work ethic of that tiny little ant, and by application of what you observe, you will be wiser in your life. David writes in Psalm 111, "But great are the works of the Lord, they are studied." That verb to study means to research. Have you ever researched, apart from when you had to research, something of God's creation? I mean, apart from the term papers you had to write. What are you learning now? The works of the Lord are to be studied. And the works, by the way, in that psalm relate not just to redemption, but creation. They are studied, now notice, by all who delight in them. Sounds like it's okay to delight in creation without being a liberal. Delight in it. Splendid and majestic is his work. He's made his wonders to be remembered, remembered. So how are you going to remember? Paint a picture. Take a photograph. Write in your journal what you observe when you hike through the woods or you study the flower or that waterfall or that sunset. Spurgeon wrote of Psalm 111, God's works are worthy of our research. Those who do not look below the surface miss the best part of what he would teach us. His works are intended to yield to us instruction and pleasure, wonderfully blended together. Maybe for you it isn't chasing birds around. Maybe it's going to the Outer Banks. Thank you for not doing that this weekend. Or fishing or sailing on a boat. The psalmist would encourage you to not just go sit out there, but to look, to think, to connect what you see with what God has said. Make application of your observation. And here's by the way, for those of you that love to sail or go out to the beach, here's a theme verse for you that's been in there all along. So every time you go, Monday through Saturday, here's your theme verse. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord. Oh, I thought they were just going down to the water. No, they've seen the works of the Lord, and they have seen his wonders in the deep. Who is wise? The upright see it and are glad. Let him give heed to these things and consider the faithfulness of the Lord. So in other words, you ought to leave that beach trip or that boat or that seaside or that hike in the mountains or that photograph session of wildlife or wildflowers or whatever it might be. And you come away and what do? You're upright in heart. You know the Creator and you end up saying, is God faithful or what? It's what he said you'd do. God is so creative. He's so dependable. He's so gracious. You can't imagine what I saw today and what that told me about him. Number three, the immensity of the universe exposes the chasm between God's mind and ours. It's true, isn't it? Isaiah put it this way. You'll just have to listen here. He contemplated the immensity of the world and wrote, who, referring to God, who but God, has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. All the water on the planet, he can just fit it in the hollow of his hand. Who marked off the heavens by the span. Span is from the tip of your thumb to your little finger, on average 7 inches. To God, the universe is 7 inches wide at this point. Who calculated the dust of the earth? You have dust in your house? I'm sure you don't because you're special. But if you did, he'd know exactly how much. He knows the dust at any given time in the universe. He just knows everything. Who weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Now he makes his point. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who has been his counselor to inform him? See, the immensity of creation highlights the eternal capacity of the mind of God and the finite capacity of ours. So you look and you say, is God great or what? Isaac Newton was the 18th century founder of classical theoretical physics. I don't know about you, but I didn't take any theoretical physics classes. I took an extra study hall when I went through school. But at any rate, he wrote this man with this amazing intellect, and Christian, by the way, Isaac Newton wrote, the arrangement and harmony of the universe could only have come from the plan of an omniscient, all-knowing, and omnipotent, all-powerful being. In other words, the more I study of creation, the greater God becomes. Even though, however, we are puny compared to God, there is another important lesson to learn from God's narrative of creation. Fourthly, creation confirms the surpassing value of human beings to all other creatures. Now, that's stunning news to our generation, isn't it? In other words, you happen to be worth more than a tree, a bird, a rock, or a river. In fact, the Bible never, beloved, ever refers to you as just a more sophisticated animal. It never refers to you as just a mammal on the planet. Now, that's evolutionary propaganda that's been drilled into our culture. And according to the propaganda, you've got no more right to planet Earth than a pine tree or an ant. Unless, of course, the evolutionist's home is invaded by ants, then suddenly he's superior and all ants must die. In Genesis 1, the triune God announces at the dawn of creation history, listen to this, let us make man in our image. The triune God is speaking according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Why? He told us you're in the image of God, and he's delegated to you the rulership of the planet. It's not your planet, it's his. He's just delegated the authority for you to enjoy it, take care of it, manage it. The human being created in the image of God, that means you have an eternal spirit that is unique to humanity. And you will, though die, never pass away. You will live forever. You, uniquely as a human being created in the image of God, have the abilities of conscience, a moral compass within you that no matter where you go on the planet, human beings know what's right and what's wrong, even though they may not admit it. Paul wrote in Romans 2, the law of God is written on their heart. The human being uniquely has the ability and the opportunity and the privilege of worshiping God, communicating with him, praying and talking and honoring him. Even the redemption of the human race. How valuable are you? To buy you, it took the death of God the Son. That's how valuable you are. The Holy Spirit describes your value through the psalmist who writes, you, God, made him, mankind, a little lower than God. You crowned him with glory and majesty. In other words, the creation of mankind is the apex. It is the magnum opus of creative acts. You're it. You, God, make him rule over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, Psalm 8:5-8. Does that really mean we're more valuable than every other creature? I mean, who are we to say that? I mean, David wrote that. Wasn't David the guy running around in the ancient days with a slingshot living in a cave? I mean, he doesn't know what we know by now. We're much more aware, right? We've developed in our understanding. We now know, as one evolutionist once wrote, that we're just another fruit-eating primate. We know that now. Who are we to say we have more value? Well, actually, we didn't say it. God did. Listen to God the Son speaking, recorded in Matthew 6. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Jesus said that. Your value, when compared to all of the other created beings, the creatures of earth, is not just a little more valuable, in fact. This expression communicates that you are much more than you can measure valuable than they are as image bearers eternally redeemed and designed for his purposes. And look at them. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your Father cares about them. But aren't you much more valuable than they are? There's actually nothing quite as graphic in illustrating the superiority of the human race over all other life forms itself than this particular illustration I'll give you. Let me explain it. The Bible informs us that God considers murdering another human being as a violation of his moral law. Yet his word reveals, informs us that we can kill animals and eat them, and it is not murder. Again, stunning revelation for our generation. It's not murder. In fact, they can be on the menu. Now, have you noticed if a human being kills another human being and eats them, we usually lock that person away in a nice, safe, padded place for a long time, and I'm all for that, by the way. But eating a hamburger or a salmon fillet is not only permissible, it is encouraged by God the Creator. How do we know that? Well, listen to God giving direction to Noah following the global flood. God said, "The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth." That is, they're not going to be fearful of mankind. All the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground. That's a good thing, by the way. You know, it might be a little frustrating. You know, my wife, as faithful as she is in feeding those birds, I'll go out on that, you know, patio, and they don't line up and thank me for her. They scatter. Why? They're afraid of me. But that snake that lives out in our backyard is afraid, and that's a really good thing. It tries to stay away from us. If I catch it, well, back to my point here, where he says this, "They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you." Doesn't mean you have to eat all of them. You can choose which ones you like. "Just as I gave you the green plants," like lettuce and vegetables, God says, "I now give you all the above." That is, all these creatures. So barbecue, let me make sure you get the application here. Barbecue is as approved by God as salad. And I praise God for that. In fact, today, in honor of this covenant to Noah, I'm going to go and I'm going to eat, to the glory of God, something other than salad. Let me give you another lesson in living color. Number 5, the universe leads us to surprise at God's attention toward us. It should. David writes in Psalm 8, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have appointed, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care about him?" See, people who are involved with big things usually don't have time for little things. People who are famous, who are involved with important people, usually don't have time for unimportant people unless we want their signature, right? So here's God. Here's God, whose fame is beyond measure, who's created all there is. And David looks at it and he observes and he comes to this conclusion, rightly so. Why would a creator God, having created something so vast as the universe, care about me? His point is that he does. And that's what brings him to great joy. And by the way, this is the despair built into evolution, who have no reassurance for any purpose in life. The evolutionist looks at the immensity of the universe and gets lost in despairing over his own insignificance and purposelessness. Life has no meaning when disassociated from our Creator. Carl Sagan passed away some time ago, the popular television host who taught a generation the cosmos was all there was and is and ever will be. And his statement, it was popular. He came to the logical conclusion, which is the logical conclusion of his worldview, where he wrote, "Our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. We are alone in our obscurity in all this vastness." He also once said that whatever you see around you is simply an example of what hydrogen atoms can do given 15 billion years to evolve. That's all you are, just a bunch of atoms just happen to show up like this. So what's our purpose? One evolutionist put it this way: we're like booster rockets designed to send the genetic payload into the next level of orbit, and then we drop off into the sea. Nice. By the way, he used the word designed, if you caught it. This is the difference between an evolutionist and a creationist going to visit the ocean. An evolutionist will look at the immensity of it and say, "I am meaningless." And we go and look at it and we say, "Is God amazing or what?" Another lesson we can learn. Number 6, animals provide us with a divine antitoxin for crippling anxiety. But go back to that text in Matthew 6. We may spend a session just on birds, but I do want to point this out. Here, "Do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you'll drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on." Here's the illustration. "Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them." And that doesn't mean that the birds just lay around and God the Father shows up and puts food in their mouths. What this means is that God has created within them the instinctive capacity to find whatever necessary to live. That's his caring and his creation, designing them for life. He created them that way because he cares about them. And since he cares about them, to build into them that kind of instinctive ability, how much more does he care about you? That's the Lord's point. They don't even worry. Listen, my wife and I have arrived at that point in life where all the animals that we were responsible for are gone. It's a glorious thing. We used to have dogs that had dogs. We had litters of dogs, dozens of dogs. They made a movie about our lives, 101 Dalmatians. You may have seen it. That's not true. In fact, there was one time when we had another litter and we'd run out of friends to give them to. So I brought it into this pulpit, pulled it out of a paper bag, one of the puppies, and I said, "I've got about 8 of them that need a home. They're in the back of my pickup truck," and they were gone that afternoon. It was absolutely wonderful. Well, they're all gone now. But I can remember by observation never seeing any dog we owned ever having devotions. I never saw them cross their paws before diving into their Alpo and thanking God for their master, kind, merciful, forgiving master. Now, your dog can be special to you and loved by you, and you'll enjoy his company. And whatever animal it is, you're going to enjoy their personality and their antics and their instincts. They're wonderful companions designed by God for our enjoyment, those that we can get close enough to. But in the meantime, your dog is never worried, that's the point of the Lord, about the future. They've never spent any time worrying about the past. They never regretted the way they barked at the neighbor yesterday. Never once. They've never worried as to whether or not they had enough bones buried in the backyard for their retiring years. Never crossed their mind. They've never once worried that something might happen to you. I know that breaks your heart, but they've never worried about you. Now, if you have a cat, they've definitely never worried about your future. They're going to inherit everything you own, and they're hoping you die soon. Just saying. Anyway. They're not pacing out there in the backyard worrying about the weather report or the doctor's report or the Wall Street Journal report. How about us? No animal was ever created in the image of God. No bird, dog, cat, turtle, cow was ever designed to be a joint heir, an image bearer of God, destined for eternity and the coming kingdom. And between here and there, God has promised. He has built into our world, into our lives, far beyond what we even think, his care. And he'll guide us according to his purposes until we make it home. Number 7, exploring the natural world provides healing for a broken spirit. You ever thought about this? Psalm 143, for the enemy has persecuted my soul. He's just talking about life in general. He's crushed my life to the ground. I'm crushed to the ground. I dwell in dark places. Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. Have you ever felt like that? Maybe you walked in this morning feeling exactly like that. Crushed. Laid out bare on the ground. Here's the solution. I remember the days of old. He's referring to the days of creation. I meditate on all your doings. I muse on the work of your hands. And that leads them to praise God. The word for muse, by the way, is the same word translated meditate in Joshua chapter 1, where he's committed to meditating on the word. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not equating nature with scripture. But he's certainly letting us know that the handiwork of God has incredible value to the broken spirit and should not be ignored. Maybe the best thing for you in your brokenness is go out there and take a hike. Go to the ocean. Go to the mountains. Start studying some creature. Notice the incredible design of God. If God does that for them, imagine he's in control of your life. Number 8, the order of the universe provides an antidote for insecurity. I came across this some time ago about our security and our Creator God. I need to hurry, but it goes like this. You might feel right now that you're sitting still, but it's just an illusion of miraculous proportions. Planet Earth is actually right now spinning on its axis at 1,000 miles an hour. Every 24 hours, planet Earth does a perfect rotation. But as we spin on our axis at 1,000 miles an hour, we are also hurtling through space in Earth's orbit at 67,000 miles an hour. So we're spinning this way and we are going 87 times faster than the speed of sound. Now, you might have come in here today thinking that you're not going to accomplish much today, but you're actually going to travel 1.5 million miles, and you never thought about it. You never worried if you're going to somehow spin off into the cosmic darkness. You've never prayed, Lord, I wasn't sure we'd make a full rotation today, and we did. Oh, thank you. You never had that thought. There's so many things we depend upon our Creator God, and we never give him a moment's thought. See, here's your security. You can't even begin to understand what it means to be in the hand of God, for the universe to be under the divine providence and purposes of God. The songwriter put it this way: this is my Father's world. You've been given delegated authority, but it's not yours, it's his. This isn't your planet to save, it's his. We're to take care of it, manage it, rule it, but it's his. In fact, one day he is going to destroy it and create a new one. But this is my Father's world. And to my listening ears, if I'm listening, all nature sings, And around me rings the music of the spheres. We now know planets emit a tone. We can't imagine the harmony of the universe. This is my Father's world. Listen, I rest me in the thought of rocks and hills, trees and seas, his hand, these wonders wrought. Let me give you a ninth quickly. Creation will serve as the evidence in the courtroom of God's eternal judgment of unbelievers. The world that worships nature will one day be condemned by nature. Let me explain. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." What's the truth? They are suppressing that which is known about God. It's evident within them. They know it in their heart. They know it. But God made it evident to them. How? For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. It's obvious there is a powerful creator out there. So that they are without excuse. For even though they knew about God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. They dove into their Alpo and never thought to thank God one time. Like an animal. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. It's a frightening consideration that on that day at the great white throne, Revelation records for us, when all of unbelieving mankind of all human history stand before Christ upon that throne, who to him has been given the judgment of the world, they will be without excuse. Not because they heard the gospel of Christ and denied it. Half the world will never hear it. Not because they didn't understand the gospel of conscience. They knew that and refused it, disobeyed it. But because they refused to see and taste and hear the gospel of creation. And they suppressed it. It can't be. It can't be true. We will come up with a speculation. By the 1900s, there have been 80 theories of origins. We just happen to be surrounded by one of them. Creation will serve as that final and undeniable evidence of the unbeliever's ungrateful heart that chose to suppress the obvious truth of a creator rather than bow their knee to him. My friend, if you have not trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, we know from Colossians that it was actually Jesus, that is God the Son, who was speaking the world into existence. When you read, "And God said," Paul wrote in Colossians, it was Christ who was speaking. Second person of the triune God was the creative agent. If you've received him as your Savior, you will be delivered from that eternal verdict and from that horrifying verdict where creation announces, as the jury would, they are guilty and without excuse. Let me tell you what creation was intended to do. This is my final lesson for today, number 10. This sets the stage then for what we'll do in the future. Creation leads us to continual amazement and joyful praise. Creation leads us to continual amazement and joyful praise of our Creator God. That's where it needs to take us. It will take us. Nicholas Copernicus wrote in the 16th century, "Who could live in close contact with the most consummate order and wisdom and not adore the architect of all these things. We sang it earlier. Let me conclude by these lyrics. I sing because we adore the architect of all these things, of his mighty power that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at his command and all the stars obey. I sing the goodness of the Lord that filled the earth with food. He formed the creatures with his word and then pronounced them what? Good. Lord, how thy wonders are displayed. Where'er I turn my eye, if I survey the ground I tread or gaze up in the sky. There's not a plant nor flower below, but makes thy glories known. Listen, and clouds arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne. While all that borrows life from thee is ever in thy care, and everywhere that man can be, thou God, art present there. Stand. I'll be here at the front if I can help you settle anything with the Creator, perhaps pray with you, talk with you. It would be a delight. We've been praising the Lord all morning, haven't we? Let's close by just singing praise to him one more time, not 30%, 50%, 100% of you, and then we will leave to go eat something other than salad. Let's sing.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above the heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared, but not sold or altered. For information or to access more resources, visit wisdomonline.org.